If the words that we'll study from the Word of God will be an encouragement to you, open your Bibles back up to Matthew chapter 5, please, if you want to follow along here this evening. I regret that Curtis is absent and sick. I'd much rather learn from him than attempt to teach, but anyway, the Matthew chapter 5, where Brad read the first 12 verses thereabout, Jesus is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. What these introductory statements that Jesus makes, we call the Beatitudes, and that is a befitting word because we're going to look at the sixth verse there tonight where the Bible says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's the only text from the reading that we're going to talk about. But what we need to understand from Matthew chapter 5 and these first 12 verses, specifically verses 3 through 12, Jesus is describing attitudes that people need to have toward God, His religion, toward God's religion, and His people that are to be present in the lives of those that desire the kingdom of heaven. This Sermon on the Mount is a how you live sermon, which is the kind of sermons we benefit the most from. There are other types of sermons, informational sermons and textual sermons and historical sermons. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is about how you live a sermon. And this sermon, setting forth these character traits, is talking about people who are citizens of the kingdom, people who are going to be in the kingdom of God someday soon when the gospel is preached. In about 3 years here from the time this was said, people are going to be added and translated into the kingdom of God, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And that those people have, Philippians 3 says, we have our citizenship in heaven. And Jesus is outlining in the Sermon on the Mount character traits of the citizens of the kingdom. And specifically, one of those is going to be the idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He starts off here in each one of these saying blessed. Blessed is a confused term in the minds of some, but it prefaces these character traits with this word, which means an inward, not an outward. It's an inward, not an outward fulfillment or prosperity that's produced in the heart of man by God. You know, a lot of people want to be blessed, and they want to try to create that with outside circumstances, an outside mood, or outside lighting. But the fact of the matter is, people are blessed, truly blessed, when it is God working from within them, from the inside out. And so that's really what the concept of this idea in all of these is, that we are blessed when these character traits are produced by God inside us. And the one again that we're going to look at tonight is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. When we talk about the word blessed and what God provides, we're talking about what the world is unable to offer and produce. God designed man. He created man. And He has created us in such a way that for us to be adequately sustained, we must allow the Word of God from within to work on us and operate on us, change our thinking. We are to not be conformed to this world, but we are to be conformed to Christ and to His image and set our affections on things above. That's what all these character traits of citizens of the kingdom are talking about. Good fortune. We may have good fortune. We may be just have everything that we would possibly need in this life. For example, a Bible character that had everything he needed, withheld nothing from which his eyes seen, was Solomon. But he wasn't blessed. He wasn't blessed because he went astray from God. He walked away from God. He allowed his heart to be drift away from God by those things in the world that he allowed to influence him. When we only allow the things of God to influence us from within, then we will truly be blessed. Well, Jesus lived the blessed life. Now, here was a man that from his preaching ministry, from its beginning just about, shortly after this that we're reading, He became one, a man who was the subject of ridicule. He was the subject of abuse. He was the subject of punishment, torture, and death. But who would deny that Jesus lived the blessed life? And he bids us all to come unto that. He wants everyone to come unto that. That's why he commissioned his disciples to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because it is in the gospel that we find how we can be blessed. Well, given that arrest, we talk about righteousness. That's the objective in here in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, it's not really described. That's the objective, but it's not really described in here. But we're going to look at what that word means. This, because after all, if we look at this from the back toward the front, we need to be hungering and thirsting after this righteousness so we can be blessed. So how, or what rather, is righteousness? Righteousness, W.E. Vine says, is the character or quality of being right or just. If we're not right or just, we're not righteous. The child of God needs to be hungering and thirsting after this. So really, it used to be formerly spelled right wiseness. And we can see in that very compound word there, what's wise is right, and what's right is wise. And when we see to ourselves to be pursuing that, hungering and thirsting after that, then we will be filled, as we'll talk about here in a little bit. It's used to denote an attribute of God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now we can go on and talk about the context of that, which we'll not. But the point being made here by Paul is, it's about how our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. God is righteous. Who would deny that? We're to be, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He would be our role model. When we talk about God's righteousness, that is the bar that we try to bring ourselves up to with the Word of God. God sets forth what is right. We'll see that here in just a minute. In the same concept, Christ's death, think about this, Christ's death demonstrates God's righteousness. In Romans chapter 3 again, the Bible says regarding Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. How do we know what God's righteousness is like? It was demonstrated by the sacrificial gift of Jesus Christ in His death. I think we can see where righteousness is leading us, isn't it? It's leading us to sacrifice. It's leading us to commitment. Because His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Righteousness, by God's definition, is going to be defined by faith in a man or woman. Also, in this matter of righteousness, again, it's not defined by man. It's defined by God through faith, as we just seen. And here's another passage in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. For whom I've suffered, this is Paul saying about Christ, for whom, Christ, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's mine and there's God's. There's yours and there's God. The kind we're supposed to hunger and thirst after is the one defined by God. It was defined by His love in the selfless sacrifice of Jesus. And it's defined by many other great things. The God of comfort that we serve, that gives us all good things and perfect things, comes from above. The Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. That's the attributes that describes God's righteousness. And you know, I can look at we talk about self-righteousness, and Jesus condemned that in the lives of people that He interacted with in the Gospels. And God hates our righteousness. We to measure ourselves by ourselves is worthless. There's no merit or credit in me measuring myself by myself. Or for that matter, for me to measure myself by any one of you. Or for you to measure yourself by me or anyone else. righteousness, we are to be righteous. But if we're self-righteous, and that's not because we are righteous after God's example, we're self-righteous after our own likes or dislikes, wants or whatever, that will not work with God. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What is going to produce the righteousness that I need to hunger and thirst after? It can only be found in the Word of God. That's what produces faith, and that's righteousness which comes by God through faith is the kind that's acceptable. In Isaiah chapter 64, you remember this verse 6, where the prophet says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So here's what Isaiah is saying. Your righteousness in the eyes of God is dirty. It's filthy. It's not taking you anywhere. It has no stability. It's without foundation because it rests on what you think, your own self-righteousness. God's righteousness, however, rests on those who, through His Word and keeping His Word by faith, can say, I'm righteous. Because God says we're righteous. We need to be sure we're using the right measuring stick. It's not found in the law. Many people go back there to the law. What we're talking about is the Old Testament, the law of God through Moses. There was a time when righteousness was established in the sense that people did what was right because the law said so. But that's not what we live by today and not what God expects us to do. Here's the classic example of self-righteousness. That was Paul's view of his own Jewish brethren. He prays for them. His desire is that they might be saved. You know why? His desire is that they might be saved? Because they're lost. And here's why they're lost. I bear them a witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I don't know if there's another passage in four verses where righteousness is mentioned more times. Here's what it says, though. Sum it up again. God's people, they had a zeal. They were hot. That's what that word means. They were hot. These Hebrews were, rather. These Israelites, the Jews, they were hot, but they didn't know what they were doing. They weren't acting based on the knowledge that was available. They were ignoring that. They were measuring themselves by the law, their own righteousness. They wanted to be righteous through God's law, through Moses. And doing so, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, just pretending like it's not there, forbidding themselves to go there. And they are seeking to establish whose righteousness? Outside of the gospel is what he's talking about here. Outside of the gospel of Christ, if we try to claim righteousness or think we're righteous, it's not so. They're going to establish whose righteousness? Their own righteousness. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God. There's another point that we're really not going to make in this lesson tonight, but the righteousness of God has to be submitted to. So it's submitted to and because Christ is the end of the law. So here's Paul praying for his Jewish kinsmen, the people that he'd held a rather high-ranking position in with one time. He left it all. He left it all for the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that's through Christ, not the law. You know, people in religious circles today make no distinction between the old law and the new law. They think it's just one law. They like the concept of Christ and forgiveness and the end of sacrifice, but they don't have any concept that when Jesus come out of the grave and God set Him at His right hand, He was a lawgiver, and that righteousness comes by the law of Christ, not by the law of God through Moses. Well, let's just get through this underlined stuff here and bring us to the next point. Righteousness. Again, repeating some of these things to get it firm in our mind. Righteousness is the exclusive authority and teaching. I'm sorry, God's Word is the exclusive authority teaching us how to initiate and maintain a relationship with God and His Son. Righteousness is doing what's right. Doing what's right involves three things we're going to look at here real quick. One is initiating and maintaining a relationship with God and His Son. God says how we do that. God says what the terms of initiation are into a relationship with Him. Jesus, when He told the disciples to go in the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned." Jesus, in summary there, in a very comprehensive way, is telling people what they do to initiate the relationship with God. They have to repent and be baptized, like Peter told them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So that's one aspect of righteousness. Another aspect of righteousness is God's Word again. It's the exclusive authority teaching how we maintain relationships with one another. It's not good enough just to initiate and maintain a relationship with God. We have to have relationships with one another. I said Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was a sermon about, it was a people sermon, a how people live sermon. Well, we can go on down to Matthew chapter 5. Tell me there isn't a harder command in the Bible than, I think it's about verse 46, when Jesus said to pray for those that despitefully use you. Do good unto them that misuse you. How hard is that? Those are the practical lessons of life. So if we're going to learn how to get along with people, and don't we all have to in every walk of life? If we're going to want to know how to get along with people, and we want the recipe for success, we have to have righteousness. We have to be righteous to do that. And that's only God's Word is the exclusive authority. Self-help and so-called experts on the subject won't get the job done with regard to personal relationships any more than they will with telling you how to initiate and maintain a relationship with God. Curtis echoed a statement this morning that I say all the time, everything we know and we learn, it either comes from God or it comes from man. And if we want to have a good relationship with God, the Bible is how we find out how to do it, the Word of God. If we want to know how to have relationships with one another, we're going to have to look to the Word of God to do it. We look elsewhere and we're going to be a failure in it. And finally, righteousness is God's Word, His Word rather, is the exclusive authority to define our relationship to the world. And I think that's my verse there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Well, first of all, he says in verse 44, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Why do you do those things? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. You want to be a child of God, a son or a daughter of God? You have to do those things, as hard as they may be, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, and everything else that God demands of us for that matter. You have to do those things so that we can be righteous, because that's what God says, and we do what God says by faith, and we have the righteousness of God, which is in Christ by faith. Righteousness is a serious matter, and we may think it's unattainable. We may think it's out there so far and I'm not good enough. Let me tell you, the Bible and the God of heaven doesn't make any demands upon us that are not achievable by us. I'm not saying we'll be perfect. I'm not saying we won't all make mistakes on the road of righteousness that leads to heaven. But if we don't try, or we sell ourselves out to Satan saying I can't or I'm not good enough, we're saying God told us to do something that's impossible. And He's not an unreasonable God who would make unreasonable demands. Well, when we by faith desire and allow the Word of God to be our guide in all life's matters, we are pursuing righteousness. We're on the road to it. We got problems in life? We all do. Sometimes we are victims of circumstances that are beyond our control. There's the car's mother. They didn't contract cancer on purpose. They're dealing with those circumstances in life that are beyond their control. But let's face it, we find ourselves in circumstances, once we've swam out in the water far enough and we see we're in the midst of sharks, we realize we picked the wrong place to swim. we pick the wrong place to get in the water. And we find ourselves surrounded. We haven't been pursuing righteousness. We've had our head down. Maybe we think we're doing what's right. But the fact of the matter is, we haven't been pursuing righteousness defined by God's word. Or we wouldn't create circumstances for ourselves, find ourselves in them where sin is present. Well, we come to this part of hungering and thirsting in this text. And I think this is really interesting. I begs the question, why use this metaphor? Why did the Lord choose to use the metaphor of hunger and thirst? That's what he says we're supposed to do with regard to this matter of righteousness. You are to hunger and thirst after it. Well, I'll tell you one reason. I mean, a logical explanation is because there's no more intense human desire. Its very concept conjures self-preservation. I've got to tell you, I have never really been hungry. I just confess that to you. I've never really been hungry. Now, it's been a long time between meals, or I had to skip one for something, and I thought I was hungry. But I'll tell you, I've never been hungry like people in the world suffer today, like Jesus did at the very time he preaches his sermon. I've never fasted for 40 days. I don't know what real hunger's like. But I know when it comes down to self-preservation, they're just about it in anything most people won't do to satisfy hunger if it's a matter of life and death, if it's a matter of self-preservation. You know, I think about pictures like these children who are holding out a plate, and it might be days since they had a meal, or maybe just enough in the last few days to barely sustain the function of their body. I've never been there, but I can tell you one thing. That's the very imagery that Jesus is setting forth in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 to demonstrate what? To demonstrate what my attitude needs to be toward righteousness. I need to be starving for it. I need to be passionate about it. I need to be pursuing it. You know, satisfying hunger is a matter of self-preservation. Well, let me tell you something, friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters. Pursuing righteousness of God by faith, that's the Word of God, it's a matter of self-preservation. It's a matter of eternal self-preservation. And if we don't hunger and thirst after it so that we can be filled, if we're not satisfied, we're going to come up short of what the Lord requires. In the Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, what's the most important thing Jesus said to do? Jesus said it's to seek the kingdom of God first. And his righteousness. He didn't say seek food if you're so hungry you don't think you can go another step. There is absolutely not one exception to the rule in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Because what Jesus does say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, rather just prior to that, when he says seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added to you, Jesus previously said, do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? You know, you might think eating and drinking and having clothes are three of the most important things in life. And they are three of the most important things. But Jesus said the most important thing is to seek the kingdom of God first. And when you do that, these other things shall be supplied. They will be provided. Hard lesson to think about, isn't it? Provocative lesson to think about. I'll tell you what the idea of hungering and thirsting demonstrates too, that there's been a previous void. There's a void there. You know, people search in the world today for the meaning of life and purpose of life and all these. Then there's, like I say, they're standing knee deep in the river. They're dying of thirst. They're overlooking the source of information that tells them what they're supposed to live for, how they're supposed to live, how they'll have a fulfilling, how they'll be filled, like Jesus said. They're going about it their own way. They're like the Hebrews, the Israelites. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. This hunger and thirst that's to characterize citizens of the kingdom is one that's after righteousness by faith in Christ, where God sets the standard, and I believe and live and act and walk and talk so as to meet His standard. Amos said it like this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, What was he talking about? Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You know, when we think about that imagery of them poor, thin, starving children, that same imagery applies to Christians who don't involve themselves in the Word of God and they don't understand it. And the people in the world who don't live by it, they're in spiritual peril, like those children were in physical peril. They're spiritually deprived. They're spiritually starving. And Amos said in those days, God says, I'll send the famine. I'll send the real famine. You can have all the water you want and all the corn to make bread. But he said, there's going to be a famine of the Word of God. And he said, and they'll wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they'll run to and fro seeking the Word of the Lord, but they won't find it. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They were, like Peter said, they are ever learning, or maybe it was Paul, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, wherein true righteousness is found. We should want sin and weakness to be displaced as a whole. That's what this is talking about when Jesus said hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, when we are really hungry and we eat to be filled. We eat to fill our stomach. We fill the void. When we hunger and thirst after righteousness, there's a void that needs to be filled. It's a void God put there. And that void only be fulfilled and our needs, spiritual needs, only supplied by the Word of God. And when we have this void in our life, the absence of the Word of God, we have sin and we have weakness. But when we fill ourselves and allow righteousness to be the object of our hungering and thirsting, and we allow that to fill us, fill our minds and our hearts, the place for sin, the time for sin, and the time and place for weakness is pushed out. That story's bore out by Jesus' illustration with the demons that were cast out and the place was cleaned and swept. But if they didn't fill that back up with the right substance, the ferocity with which the enemy comes back is just that much greater. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus was not talking about physical food and thirst. He was not. In fact, there's prophecies in the New Testament about the prophets and the apostles suffering the physical hunger and thirst. What Jesus is saying is, when we come to him, He is the complete source. He is the only source. Through the gospel, through Christ, is the only source to be spiritually sustained and filled. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to me but by the no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the go-between. He stands between you and God. He stands between you and heaven. And he stands there to give us drink and to give us food. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul says it like this, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. Jesus became righteousness, is what it says. What's that mean? Well, I think in the greatest aspect of the meaning, he became righteousness, not that there was a time he wasn't, or not that there ever will be a time he won't be, but he became righteousness in the sense of what he done made possible our righteousness. It made it available, the righteousness of God, which is in Christ by faith. It's not simply a desire. You know, I hear people all the time, they say, well, I want to lose weight. Well, I want to quit this, or I want to start exercising, or I'll tell you when they really demonstrate they want to. When they want to and they do it. Not just a desire, not just something I like to have. You know, if I had the time, I'd like to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's something that you pursue. It's something you have a craving for, an intense desire. Like unto the situation you'd find yourself in if you were in physical peril because of the lack of food or water. It's not just a happiness. It's not just the idea of happiness hereafter. It's righteousness now, but it gives you the assurance of happiness that will follow. Being righteous now and being happy now aren't always going to be on the same sheet of music. I may be in circumstances in my life that I'm not happy about in that sense of the word, but I can still be in those difficult circumstances with the righteousness of God. I can be righteous. Some people think, if got the concept they did in the first century, they have for probably since Adam and Eve, if things aren't going right in my life, I must be doing something wrong and God's not happy with me. That's not the case at all. Who would dispute that Jesus was righteous? The text said a while ago he became righteousness. Well, he's always been righteous, but there were some unhappy days in Jesus' life. But he never stopped hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus said, My meat is to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. What about us? I mean, this whole thing is an application to us. The more intense the longing, the more intense the satisfaction. I don't think heaven's going to be a big deal for some people if they find themselves there. They don't really desire it that much. It's a great alternative when I've done everything I want to do here, or I can't have any more fun here, then I guess heaven is a second best place. No, this intense craving that we want to have to be with God is going to motivate us to hunger and thirst after that which sustains us while we're here in this life. God's taking care of what's beyond the veil of tears. We just need to worry about here and now and doing what He says to navigate this life. Here's the last clause in this that we want to look at. Shall be filled. That's an imperative. That's a promise. That's not a, well, maybe some will be and some won't. That's not there's going to be spiritual haves and spiritual have-nots. Jesus said, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He shall be filled. You know, we might hunger and thirst for many things, and we find out they don't satisfy. Have you ever wanted something, whatever it might be, and you obtain it, whatever, if it's purchasing it or whatever it is, and once you have it for a while, you find, well, you know, it really doesn't bring the satisfaction that it did when I first obtained it. It really didn't have any staying power when it come to happiness, earthly, temporal happiness. But I'll tell you, when Jesus says, we shall be filled, he means we'll be satisfied. He means we'll be topped off. He means it's not going to wear out. It's not going to fade. It's not going to diminish. Because it comes from God. It's eternally satisfying. The results of it are eternally satisfying. John said it like this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. It either comes from God or it comes from man. But here's what he says, the world is passing away. And the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The only thing you can do that's going to have eternal, enduring happiness and joy and fulfillment is when you do the will of God. You may be allowed to do many other things that aren't wrong and entertain yourselves in the affairs of this life within the boundaries of Scripture. But I'll tell you, when you die, all the happiness they've provided dies with it. But he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness and does the will of God abides forever. No end to it. It's eternal satisfaction. Jesus promised that there is no such thing as an insatiable thirst. We shall be filled. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Same type of language, and it's an imperative. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In John chapter 4, Jesus answered and told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. contrast the physical, is what Jesus is contrasting, the physical with the eternal. You want to be satisfied eternally, then you hunger and thirst after those things which come from God's Word that describe and define how you are to be righteous. And when you have God's righteousness by Christ, you are eternally satisfied. You have no insatiable thirst. Well, the question for you tonight here, and the lesson's yours. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you empty or are you full? Are you empty or are you full? You know, here's man's problem. Man's problem is sin. It presents itself in many colorful packages with nice bows and ribbons on it. And we open it up. We open the gift up from the devil. And then it's like a Pandora's box. We find ourselves in the middle of it and in the throes of it. And Paul said, you know, we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices, but we've all found ourselves in the snare. It's the snare of sin. And its penalty of death is death. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin, payday's coming. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. We're all gonna die. Once, at least. At least. But you don't have to die twice. God's provided a plan. He's provided a plan called the gospel. And when a man or a woman understands what that is, and maybe you're here tonight and you haven't become a Christian, you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you haven't repented of the life you're living that's outside of the boundaries of His Word. You haven't submitted yourselves to the terms of pardon and the terms of forgiveness that the righteousness of God has laid before us. And you have to confess Christ before men, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. And the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, confessed that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they went down into the water and the eunuch was baptized by Philip. It's called the gospel. That's how we initiate the relationship with God. You cannot initiate a relationship by God with what you think, with what your parents did, with what your grandparents did, with what your friends and neighbors said, from what your preacher said. You're going to be able to establish yourself as right, wise before God when you believe the gospel, repent of your sin, confess Christ, and be immersed for the remission of your sin. Then you're righteous. And you know why? Because God said you are. We can count and take to the bank what God says. What's the difference between being thirsty and hungry and being filled? What's the difference? The difference is whether you're saved or whether you're lost. That's just as plain and easy as I can make it for you. You're here tonight and you know, if you're not a Christian, that you're lost. As kind as I can tell you, you're lost. You can have yourself retrieved from that situation. You here tonight and you're a child of God. You know whether your life and your attitude, your behavior, your speech is one that demonstrates the righteousness of God, which is by faith. If your life as a Christian is not in harmony with the Word of God, you're lost. And tonight, you can remedy that problem tonight. The Lord will rescue you from that. If you'll confess your sins, repent of them and confess them, you can reinstate your relationship with Christ tonight and with God. And you can be on the road, not perfect, not without impurities, but on the road pursuing righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness tonight? If you don't, and you want to initiate or reinstate your relationship with Christ, we beg you to do that right now together while we stand and while we sing.